I want to welcome you here this morning if you're here for the first time. And I just want to let you know you're actually kind of stepping into a conversation that has been happening, dialogue that has been happening in our church as we've been working through the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a gospel that was written by a man whose name was Matthew. Come on, somebody. And Matthew is a very special, I know, right? Shocking. Matthew was a very special individual because Matthew, before he became an apostle, he became a disciple. And before he became a disciple, he was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors in the Bible times were not looked upon very well. In fact, they were frowned upon. They were treated as the lowest of lows. In fact, they would often categorize three people together, and that was sinners, lepers, and tax collectors. Come on. And that's how low they were viewed because tax collectors worked for the enemy. They worked collecting taxes from the people of Israel. And so to be a tax collector was to be a traitor. It was to be looked down upon. It was to be treated as the lowest of low. Like you couldn't get any worse than a tax collector. Now this man, Matthew, who's a tax collector, has this radical encounter with Jesus, who we're going to talk about in a second. And when he has this encounter with Jesus, he does what most people do who encounter the Messiah. And that is that he walks away from everything. He walks away from his job and his career as a tax collector. He stops working for the enemy and starts working for the kingdom of God. And he becomes a disciple of Jesus, who then goes on to become an apostle of Jesus, who writes this gospel for the people of Jesus. And he even goes to the point of laying down his life to the point of death, dying for the cause. And the reason why he died for the cause is because he witnessed, not just heard about, he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Because you do not die for something that you know isn't true. And for him, it was true because he got to see Jesus resurrected and alive. He got to see him put in a tomb. He got to see him hung on a cross. But he also got to see him resurrected, and he got to see the scars in his hands that proved that he had in fact died, that he had in fact suffered, that he had in fact bled for us as a people. And because he witnessed this, he devoted his whole life to the cause, even to the point of death. But before he did, he writes this book, this letter, this gospel, which means good news. For the sake of doing two things. One is to prove that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. The second reason was to prove that Jesus was the King of Kings who would reign on the throne forever. But then there was another reason, was to give us a guide, a manual for how we should walk this thing out called discipleship. And discipleship is just a nice fancy way of saying that we are following Jesus and living for his teachings and his purpose and his glory. That's what it means to be a disciple. And his whole intent is to lay that out for you in his gospel. And in this gospel, we come across how he starts to talk about the genealogy to prove who Jesus was. But then he gets into the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus starts off with some really radical teachings, and they're called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes just simply mean blessings. And he starts to declare what a blessed life looks like. Because how many of us know that what we define as blessed is not what the Bible defines as blessed? That a blessed life looks just a tad bit different from what the world would claim it should look like. The world would claim that a blessed life is a rich life. The world would claim that the blessed life is a life that has stature and has authority and has titles, and you've got money in the bag. I mean, you're just blessed. The world teaches you that a blessed life looks like not going through any bad things. Everything looks great. Your home is in order. Your finances are in order. You're not struggling with any sicknesses. You're not going through any battles in your marriage. It just, that's what we have defined as blessed. But Jesus defines blessing a little differently. And he talks to his disciples, and he first begins by letting them know, hey, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Not rich, not having a lot to offer, but poor. And not just financially, not just physically, but spiritually. And we talked about how what that looks like is that you are blessed when you understand that you have nothing to bring to this table. Like you've got nothing to offer God whatsoever. And that's actually a very good, blessed place to be. Because the moment that you realize that you have nothing to bring to the table is the moment that you could actually receive everything that God has to offer you. So you shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. Come on, somebody. How many of us actually thought that would be the blessed life? You mean I'm blessed if I'm sad? Like I'm blessed if life sucks? It's controversial. Because it's not what we're used to. But the point is that you mourn the gravity of your condition and the world's condition around you. Then he goes on to say, blessed are the meek. Which, come on, a lot of us men, we definitely don't want to be meek. We want to have control. We want to have the power. We want to have the authority. And we want to be able to flex that power. But Jesus says, no. Blessed is not the person who flexes their power, their might, their strength, and their authority, but realize that all of that strength, all of that power must be submitted unto the authority. Somebody get me a mic, please. So it must be submitted to under the authority. Thank you, brother. Under the authority of Jesus. Peace. Just don't ask me to make the peace. You see, the reason why this is so important is because as we hear Jesus saying this, I have to ask you the question, what does peace mean to you? What does peace mean to you? Because we all define peace in different ways. To many of us, we hear this word peace, and I believe there is not a word that is more needed and misunderstood than this word right here. Because when we hear it everywhere, and it's people talking about having peace with nations, having peace in relationships, having peace in within ourselves, and maybe having quiet homes, maybe having a stress-free life, and yet for all the talk about peace, it often feels like we're surrounded by so much conflict. By so many issues. And for many of us, it's hard to reconcile the two together, living, having a peaceful life with having all the conflict around us, because a life of peace is a life for us, for many of us, is a life without conflict. It is a life that is absent of problems. And we get thrown off when life doesn't match the definition, because even this past week, many of you were faced with so much stress. You had to deal with so many conflicts. You're carrying burdens that no one else knows about, especially us men who don't like to talk about the reality of what's going on in our hearts and in our souls. And it's hard to reconcile how we could have peace while still carrying all this baggage. But the problem is that if peace depends on everything else and all of the situations around us, we will constantly be chasing it and never fully obtaining it. Or we'll try to have it, we'll try to find it, and when we keep trying to find it, and that's why, listen to me, that's why so many of us are full of so much anxiety, so much depression, so much hopelessness, because you're trying to find your peace within a bottle. We want to find peace within our relationships. We want to find peace within everything else. We're like the woman with the issue of blood. Everybody know the story of the woman of the issue of blood? I won't assume that everybody's from church, so let me help you out. The woman of the issue of blood is a woman who had this condition where she was just constantly bleeding. And in that time, it would be considered unclean. And so you would be outcasted. You would be separated from the people. And there was no hope for her. Nobody could do anything about this issue that she had with her blood. And so she would go to every physician that she possibly could and find no help. In fact, the Bible tells us that she spent everything that she had and still was ending up being worse than when she started every time. Until she heard about a man named Jesus who could heal. And she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. You know what the problem is? Many of us are still going to every other physician that we could find and still end up more hopeless than when we started. We need to learn how to find peace in the right source. And here's what I want you to know is that Jesus shows us that a blessed life doesn't attain peace, but it produces it. So you're not blessed because you pursue peace. You pursue peace because you're blessed. And it's a major difference and shift. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 again tells us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peaceful. Jesus doesn't say those who avoid conflict. Jesus doesn't say the peacekeepers. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because there's a difference between keeping peace and making peace. The kind of peace that Jesus is talking about is not a passive peace that happens by accident or that we happen to fall upon. Or it's not the kind of peace that is not something that just happens to us. It is an active peace. It is a peace that you live out every day. It is a peace that you participate in. It is a peace that you actually make. You put the effort in. You put the work in. You sum up the cost and you say, you know what? It's going to cost me X, Y, and Z. Maybe it's my pride. Maybe it's my humility. Maybe it's my position. Maybe it's my title. Maybe it's my own strength. Whatever it's going to cost you, it's worth it, because peace happens when we actually engage in conflict and not avoid it. And at first, that actually might seem like a small difference, but it's actually a very profound and important one, because a peacekeeper tries to avoid conflict. A peacemaker seeks to resolve it. A peacekeeper says, let's just move on. And a peacemaker says, let's work through this so healing can happen. A peacekeeper says, peacekeepers fear disruption, but a peacemaker pursues restoration. And here's what's powerful, is that Jesus isn't just teaching us about peace. He's actually describing his very identity and purpose to his disciples. He's revealing to them who he is. This isn't something Jesus is just teaching about. This is something that Jesus is actively living out in real time for them, because everything Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew, especially in Matthew chapter 5, he ultimately fulfills through his cross and through the resurrection. Because I know many of you are like, what does this have to do with Easter? Everything. This has everything to do with Easter. And here's the thing. I'm going to be honest with you for a second. As a pastor, I felt that tension, because so many of you, you're here for the first time. If I'm being honest with you, an average of 90 to 95 people show up here every week. And right now, there's about 200 of you in the room. Praise God. Come on. Okay? And I'm happy about that. But I know that many of you came here to hear about how Jesus rolled the stone away, or the angels rolled the stone away, and he resurrected, about how the grave could not hold him, and so nothing could hold you back. And you wanted me to preach about how the resurrection grants you all this life and all this hope and all this goodness and this blessing. And all of that is true, but it's incomplete. You see, Jesus, he made himself poor in spirit. When he descended from heaven, the Bible said he did not consider it robbery to not count himself as equal with God, but he forsook everything, all of his glory, all of his power, all of his majesty, all of his authority. He left it all, his whole godness, to come down to earth as man, emptied himself, and made himself poor in spirit so that we might have the life and be able to inherit the kingdom he has to offer. At the cross, through the cross, Jesus demonstrates what it means to mourn over the sins of and the unbelief. He lived a life of meekness and gentleness, and he used his power and authority to reconcile and not wage war, which is what the Roman or the Israelites wanted. They wanted a Messiah and a king that would come and overthrow everything. They wanted a Messiah and king that would completely obliterate Rome. And yet Jesus came as a meek and humble man. And he hungered and he thirsted for righteousness. And it's through the cross that Jesus became our peacemaker. Which means that when Jesus is talking about peacemaking, he's describing the very mission he came to accomplish. Now let me help you. You see, because the Bible is very clear that humanity has a problem. Now, I know many of you want to get disengaged right now, but please don't. Track with me, okay? Let me tell you what this problem humanity has is, because the Bible is very clear. If you go to the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So right away, we see that humanity has a problem. That problem is not simply little mistakes. That problem is not simply we have a couple issues. That problem is not that every now and then we commit a couple oopsies. You know what I mean? Like, it's not that we just accidentally happen to not be good. The problem is that sin corrupts humanity. And notice that the Bible says, "For all have sinned." So let me help you. This section is not more righteous than this section. It's not like all the perfect people are sitting over here and all the imperfect people are over here. The problem that we have as humanity is that every single person in this room, including the person on the microphone, struggles with this disease that is called sin. And it is offensive unto God. Now, a lot of you just kind of say, "Oh, he's talking about sin. There he goes, doom and gloom." No, let me just track with me. I promise you there's hope. But I need you to understand that the thing that destroys humanity is not racism. It's not politics. It's not murder. It's not hatred. It's not thievery. The problem within the entire world, in fact, even the conflicts that are happening between nations, is sin. It is something that we are all born with, and it's something that we're all born into. So you are not alone. No one in this room is singled out. I have the darkness within my own soul that I desperately needed Jesus for. Now, Romans goes a little further. In Romans chapter, Isaiah talks a little bit about this tension, because the problem is not just a behavior issue, it's a relationship one, right? This problem that we have called sin created a distance, which is genuine tension between us and God. In fact, let me show you what Isaiah 59 verse 2, 1 and 2 says. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. That's beautiful. That's hope. That means that no matter how desperate your situation is, no matter how corrupt you are, no matter how dark your heart is, no matter how bad you have messed up, whether it be addiction, whether it be pornography, whether it be adultery, whether it be thievery, whether it just simply be hatred within your own soul, no matter how desperate or bad that is, the word of God says that his hand is not shortened that it cannot save you. And his ears are not so dull that it cannot hear you. Now watch this. But your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, this isn't a part of the message, but I feel like I need to say this. Hear my heart when I say this, because this is the scariest thing that you could, like, understand. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Finish that. And your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That means, because the world will teach you that you could live your own way, do what you want your entire life, never ever acknowledge God, and he'll hear you pray. But the word of God tells us that your sin has offended him so much that he cannot hear you. In fact, he can't even look your way. Now, that's not me preaching judgment. That's what the Bible says. Now, here's the beauty. That God, knowing that, needed to offer a solution. A solution that you could not accomplish on your own. Not one of us. And before I go there, I want to tell you this isn't just a relationship issue. The Bible goes even further. And he tells us in the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that not only is this a real divide and a real conflict and a real separation between us and God because of our sins, but the Bible goes on in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 to say, for the wages of sin is death. So now it's not just about behavior. It's not just about relationship. It's about your spiritual status. And here, I know that's intense for you, but here's what it means. That without God, being separated from God means you are absolutely hopeless, because you're not just physically dead, you are spiritually dead. And the problem is that there is no other way to fix it. You cannot save yourself. You cannot bring life to yourself. No matter how good and how perfect and how generous and how purposeful you try to live, you cannot fix this issue in and of yourself. But the gospel, the good news is this, that there is hope for us, because there is another option, which continues in that very same verse where it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That means that there is a hope that we can have eternal life, but that eternal life is only available in Christ Jesus. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not your works, not your riches, not your efforts, none of it. It can only be granted through Jesus. Romans, Ephesians 2:4. This is why Paul writes, but God being rich in mercy, come on. Is there anybody glad that we serve a merciful God? And you say, but why would he reject us to begin with? You don't blame the offended for the offense. I don't want you to get offended, so I'm going to go over here. You don't blame the offended for the offense. Because even the offended, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Please give me the next one. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That means the offender or the offended overcame the offense to save the offender. If that's not mercy, I don't know what is. Because there's not one of us in this room that would be okay doing that. And I know because I pastor many of you. The offenses that we hold are ridiculous. In fact, some of you are offended with us right now because we changed up the seating. So how merciful and good and beautiful is that a God who was offended because we offended him, overcame the offense to save us, the offenders. That's the gospel. That's why we worship the way that we do. That's why I preach as loudly as I do. It's not just because I'm Puerto Rican. It's because I know what it's like for my offense to be forgiven. I know what it's like to be addicted to pornography and to be set free. I know what it's like to be a horrible, crooked, degenerate man and to have my offenses forgiven. Because we serve a God who is a peacemaker, rich in mercy, full of grace, who laid down his life in meekness and gentleness when he could have waged war against us. That is mercy. So the cross was Jesus' greatest example of peacemaking. He didn't say a word. Even when he stood before Pontius Pilate and Pontius Pilate said, you got anything to say for yourself? You know, my kids and I, we've been watching The Chosen leading up to this week. And my son is like, we were watching it and but why can't they understand that Jesus had to go through this? Because we're watching the conflict that his disciples are feeling, and he's telling his disciples, yo, I must die for you because you need to be saved. And he's letting them know, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to suffer, and many of you will turn away from me, and I'm praying that the Lord brings you back. And they're struck like, no, God, I can't, we won't allow this to happen. And Jesus says, I have to, because it's the only way for me to make peace. The cross was Jesus' greatest example of peacemaking.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have what? Peace with God. Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me help you, because a lot of you read that word justified, and you're like, what does that even mean? I want you just for a second, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Don't worry, I'm not going to do anything funny. You know, we're not playing duck, duck, goose or anything. All right? But I want you to imagine you're in a courtroom. In this courtroom, you're standing before the judge. That judge has all of this evidence that is stacked up against you. I mean, it is overwhelming. There is no doubt that you are guilty. Like, you have done it. And many of you understand this because of the, some of you youth understand this because you've been caught red-handed in school and you're like, no, that wasn't me. No. The evidence is stacked up against you. You are absolutely, utterly guilty. The blood is actually on your hands, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And the verdict should be guilt, punishment, and judgment. Now imagine that door in the courtroom busts open, and a man who has mercy, kindness in his eyes, love in his eyes, storms the courtroom, and he stops everything. He's like, Your Honor, stop it all. I'll take his place. I'll pay his fee. I'll go to prison for him. I'll suffer death for him. Put it all on me. And because of that, before the gavel hits the desk, the judge screams out, not guilty. Not because you proved you're innocent. Not because you paid your fines. Not because you suffered the penalty, but because Jesus took upon himself your guilt. That's justification. It's not providing reasons for your wrongdoings. It's taking the place of them. And because of that, God can look at you. God can look at me. And no matter what I've done, no matter where I've been, no matter what paths I've taken, look at me and say, you're not guilty. All is forgiven. Peace with God. And it's the peace that we all need desperately. Not because you prove your innocence, but because Jesus takes your guilt. And here's the kicker. He did this while we were still enemies with him. Look at what Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 9 says. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Reconciled means that we have been brought to peace with him and now been brought back into relationship with him. He says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, death, and resurrection. So it is his death was the payment for us to be reconciled. His resurrection secured it. He made it a guarantee for us. And he says, look at this. While we were enemies of God. For do we have verse 6 through 9? For if we don't have verse 6 through 9, I'll read it through here. It's fine. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For watch this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man. Meaning that even for a good man, you wouldn't even dare to lay down your life. How much more a wicked person? He says, for scarcely
would one die for a righteous person? Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meaning while we were still jacked up, while we were still broken, while we were still on those pornography sites, while we were still sipping back the bottle, while we were still shooting up needles, while we were still sleeping with people we shouldn't be sleeping with, while we were going into all kinds of wicked and crooked places, he died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, again, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Listen to me. No amount of good behavior could erase that. No amount of effort could bridge the gap between you and God. So Jesus had to step in. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Read it again. Making peace by the blood of his cross. That means peace was not free. It means peace was not easy. It means peace was costly. And Jesus didn't avoid the conflict between us and God. He stepped directly into it. He took the weight of our sins. He carried the punishment of our sins. And he absorbed the separation between us and God. And on the cross, what looked like defeat was actually the moment peace was being made for us. And this is why we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the sacrifice was accepted. And sin was defeated and death was overcome and peace was secured. Now let us go back to Matthew chapter 5 verse 9 again. Where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now let me help you. Because this doesn't mean that when you make peace, you earned a right to be called his child. This actually means something much more incredible than that. And it means that when we receive the peace of Jesus, and when we receive the peace that Jesus made, we begin to reflect who he is. You see, when the Israelites would call someone son of, without any other words, clear your mind. If I went to Emmanuel's son and I said, what's your son's name? I'm sorry.
Everest.
Wow. Everest. Majestic. Everest, son of Emmanuel. It wasn't merely that he was a part of his family. It actually meant that he reflected his image, that he carried his likeness, that he reflected the image of his father. So when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," what he's saying is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall reflect the image of God. They shall carry his likeness." And because they carry his likeness, it is evident and it can be declared over them. So you're never more like God than when you're making peace with others in the world. And we have to talk about that because we just don't believe in peace. We become people of peace.
We don't just talk about peace. We live out peace to reflect the likeness of our Father. You see, in that culture, to be called son of God or son of anyone meant you resembled them. So what Jesus is saying this, he's saying is that when you make peace, you look like your Father. You reflect his heart. You display his character. You show the world what he is like. And that leads us to the most important connection in the entire passage. And that is, this is why you can be called the sons of God. Now, what do we do with this? Because this isn't just a beautiful idea, it's a calling. If Jesus made peace for us, then we are called to make peace through us. I'm going to say that again. If Jesus made peace for us, then we are called to make peace through us. You see, the only way you can truly live this out is if you receive the peace that you can't create. Before you can ever make peace in your life, you have to experience peace with God. And the issue is that you cannot make peace if you have not received it. Some of you, you're trying to fix your life. You're trying to be better. You're trying to look better. You're trying to clean up your habits. You're trying to be a better person, thinking that you will bring peace in your own life. And listen to me, it won't. You could try as hard as you want to, but without the peace that God has to offer you, you cannot make peace in this world. Because peace isn't something you achieve. Peace is something that you receive. And you cannot make peace with God on your own. And so Jesus already made it for you. Now the question is, have you received his peace? The second thing, the only way that you can actually truly live this out is if you stop avoiding what God is calling you to address. Now, for some of us, you're not peacemakers. We're just really keeping peace. We're really good at that. We're really good at avoiding conflict. We're really good at pleasing other people. We're really good at not stirring the pot. And that's not making peace, that's keeping peace. It's avoiding difficult conversations. It's suppressing tension. It's ignoring the real issues. But deep down, you know there are relationships in your life that are broken. And you've been telling yourself, time will fix it. It's not a big deal. I don't want to make it worse. But peacemakers don't avoid. They actually step in. And that might mean that you might need to be having some very hard conversations. It might mean that you might actually have to own up to your part because you are not perfect. None of us are. For some of us, it might actually mean that we need to start extending more forgiveness. For others, it might actually mean that we have to start letting go of our pride, not because it's easy, but because of what Jesus did for you. It's time that we live to reflect the image of the Father in a world that is full of conflict. Because we live in a world that's addicted to division. We live in a world where social media thrives on outrage. We live in a world where relationships break over small things. We live in a world where people cancel you just because you don't believe what they believe or agree with what they agree with. And right in the middle of that, Jesus says, that's where my sons and daughters should stand out. Not just with peace in their hearts, but peace lived out in their life. Because peacemakers don't blend in, they stand out. When others escalate, you pursue restoration. When others hold grudges, you extend mercy. When others divide, you move towards unity. Why? Because you're showing the world what the Father looks like. And this is where Easter meets this moment. Because everything, hear me, everything we've talked about comes down to this moment. You cannot reflect the peace of God if you've never been reconciled to God. And today you have two options. Your first option is you keep trying to carry your sin. You keep trying to carry your guilt. You keep trying to carry your distance between you and God. Or you can receive what Jesus already paid for. The cross wasn't just an event. It's an invitation to us all. The resurrection wasn't just a miracle. It was a declaration that the price of your sins have been paid, that the peace that God has to offer you is now available, that forgiveness is available, that new life is available, but it's only found in Jesus. So if you're here today and you would say, I don't have peace with God. I've been trying to do this on my own. I know there's distance between me and Him. That today, listen to me, the good news is that I know many of you probably came here just to carry out your tradition, that you come here just for Easter. But this is a moment where you could actually receive the hope and the peace and the life and the love that you've been longing for your entire life. Not to try harder, not to do more work, but to actually surrender to a King who made peace for you. And if that's you, I want you, let's just stand to our feet. And all over this room, would you just bow your heads and close your eyes? And you've been sitting under the sound of my voice, and you've been listening to this Puerto Rican yell at you all morning. But there's something inside of you that's been stirring you up. That you know that you need this peace that Jesus has to offer. Because without it, you've been lost. Without it, you've been hopeless. Without it, you've been desperate. Without it, you've been dead. And you say, I'm tired of living this life. Could you just lift your hands right where you are and say, I want to surrender to Jesus right now. In this moment, yes, come on. Come on, thank you, Jesus. If that's you, would you lift this up, this prayer for me? Say, Heavenly Father, forgive me of my sins. I've been walking my own ways. I know that I have offended you. But I thank you that you made every effort to make peace with me, even though I didn't deserve it. Today, I lay everything down and I surrender my life. I trust you. I believe that you died on the cross and that you resurrected on the third day, that I might have life and life abundant. Forgive me, cleanse me, save me. I put my trust in you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior, be my King, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen, amen, amen.